Not really sure how I'm supposed to preach after that. Thanks, Chris. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring an outline to you over here. Now, this morning's message returns to our study. It's not no direct tie to what we've been talking about or dealing with this being Memorial Weekend. Last week, we were looking at verses 3 and 4, in which Jude issues a charge to believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. His point being that the entire Christian faith is at stake in the conflict with false teachers. And there is an urgent need for every Christian to understand their faith and to be prepared to defend their faith against corrupt doctrine. As I made the point last week too, Jude is emphatically not advocating taking up arms against infidels, as if this were something we were going to do by force to coerce conversions. That's never advocated in Scripture. What he's talking about is arming and armoring, if you will, our minds to avoid being confused by lies and to help other people through our own defense of the faith, to help other people learn to differentiate between truth and error. This is aimed at the church. It's aimed at protecting the church and keeping the truth of the gospel and the message of God's word from being corrupted in our own midst. God has not charged us with correcting every stupid or false or blasphemous thing everybody says in the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about going out there and making everybody talk like we talk, making everybody say what we say. He's saying that what we need to make sure we don't allow to happen is the way they think to corrupt us. All right? And we need to be on our guard to protect the integrity of our faith within the church. That is not to say we shouldn't be preaching the truth to the world, but it's not up to us to fix everything they do wrong. That's something God will have to do. We defend the truth here. We live the truth there. Do our best to explain it. But our obligation to contend earnestly is for ourselves, among ourselves, as to keep the truth pure. Now, the first word of the text this morning in verses 5, 6, and 7, it's a connective particle translated now. Sometimes there are particles that are, there are particles, sometimes it's just a connective, and, which would mean the next thing just kind of continues in the same vein of what I've been talking about. Sometimes it's therefore. The next thing I'm going to say connects as a conclusion based on what I've said before. Sometimes he's moving in another direction altogether and say, but, all right, what I've said before, notwithstanding, this is true, in a contradiction to that. This one means this goes with what I've said before. It continues the same idea, but I'm heading in a somewhat different direction. There's a conclusion I want you to see or an idea I want you to consider that ties to what I've said before. Having said this, said that before, consider this. That's what this particle means as he's moving into this next section. Now, he's been talking about God's judgment on the apostates, and he wants us to understand now that's nothing new. There's nothing novel about God judging apostates. He's been at it from the beginning. And so he's going to cite here three historical, again, Jude likes sets of threes. He's going to cite three historical illustrations of divine judgment upon flagrant rebellion, flagrant rebels. We need to recognize, well, yes, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. But His love and mercy in Jesus Christ will not interfere with His condemnation and punishment of evildoers. God loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. God hates sin so much, He sent His Son to die for us. So don't let one overthrow the other. The fact of Christ's coming proves both. All right, God loves us. God hates and will judge sin. With that as our basic understanding, let's look at Jude verses 5, 6, and 7 as our text for this morning. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. This is a harsh text that speaks of your judgment upon false teachers, and I pray that you would help us to understand what you're saying here and help us to recognize the truth of what you've said here. But also, Lord, help us to understand how that applies in our own hearts and lives, and may we be encouraged to vigorously defend the faith. May we be encouraged to make sure we understand it adequately so that we can express it and defend it, that Christ would be glorified. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they understand their need and may they repent of their sin and turn to Him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first half of verse 5, we have the explanation of Jude's purpose, the explanation of his purpose, what he wants to do with the rest of the letter, really. He says he wants to remind them, certainly in this section, he wants to remind them of things they know. It's a reminder of things you already know. He knows that his audience is not uninformed. He doesn't want to imply that he thinks they're uninformed. Part of the reason the epistle of Jude is so brief is that Jude doesn't go into a lot of detail. He didn't think it's necessary. He gives brief summaries of in these historical illustrations. He just highlights key aspects of events that his readers, he expects his readers to have grown up knowing these stories, knowing about these events. And so he just says something about it and everybody knows what he's talking about. And so he doesn't go into a lot of detail. These are things they'd known since their childhood. Now, let me comment too. Back when we, when I was preaching from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's just been a couple of months ago, it says that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I mention this simply because I suspect that some of you may have trouble accepting my explanation of that text, that I don't think that means that God is sitting in heaven wishing everybody would get saved, but he knows that not everybody will, because that implies that God wants something he doesn't get, and he gets something he doesn't want, and I don't think that's correct in our understanding of who God is. But a common objection to that, the view that I expressed, is that it says all, and so it must mean every person. Well, here is a place where Jude uses exactly the same word, and he doesn't mean everything. It's not comprehensive. And with Jude's relationship with 2 Peter, I think that may be partially instructive, although he's not using it in the same way. The word all is limited by context. He says, you know all things once for all. Does that mean that every Christian is omniscient? Well, that's what the word knowing all things once for all, taken absolutely to its extreme extent, would mean, right? But nobody argues that from this passage. Nobody suggests that that means that every Christian is omniscient. It's limited by context, and it is here too. He is not saying to his audience, you know everything. If they know everything, what's the point of writing? What's the point of doing it? What's the point of instruction? What's the point of worrying about teachers? Teachers can't teach them something if they know everything once for all. Clearly, he does not mean that. If we take it as broadly as it's possible for him to mean in this context, he may mean they know all the cardinal truths of the faith for which they are to contend, referring to the previous charge. Contend earnestly for the faith. And I know you're already well informed. He may mean it that broadly. I think, though, he certainly means it at least as narrowly as the narrowest would be, that he means, you know all the details of the stories I'm going to refer to, and so I don't need to give them all to you. You know all of this already. So I'm going to refer to these. You know what I'm talking about, and you've known it all along. I suspect that's what he means by that phrase. Again, he wants us to know and his readers to know, his immediate audience to which he was writing. There are many people who could read Jude who would not have this background. But his immediate audience would have this background, and he wants them to know he's not going to give them any new information. They don't need new information. What they need is to believe what they already have and to apply it in ways they may not have thought of yet. They may not have thought to apply these things. And so what his point is, they need to ponder and apply the things that they know. I'm going to tell you three stories, he says, that you already know. You know them. You may have never thought of them in this context. We often know things we don't think to apply. It happens all the time. I'll give you a silly example. I thought I'd use for this. I do this kind of thing all the time. A couple months ago, it's back in the second Sunday in April, the Herrings were going to be out of town. I knew they were going to be out of town. We had scheduled some things around the fact they were going to be gone. The choir was working on a special number that involved the French horn accompaniment, which we haven't done very many of, but it was a great little piece and wanted Chris to play. And so we didn't schedule it for Sunday. I knew they'd be gone because that wouldn't help. And so we scheduled that special for a Sunday. I knew they'd be here. We scheduled a deacon's meeting for the Sunday after they got back. However, I came to church that Sunday morning, and I sat down right there, and Dr. Garland got up and made the announcements, and all of a sudden it hit me, the Herrings aren't here. I got to lead the singing. I hadn't applied it to that aspect of the service. And so I'm grabbing my hymnal and jumping up here to lead the songs. It caught me by surprise. We can know things we haven't really applied. That's a stupid illustration. It's trivial. But it happens to us all the time. We know things we didn't apply. And Jude, that's Jude's point. You know this stuff, but you need to think about it and make some applications about these truths to the thing I'm talking about right here. Basically, what Jude is getting at, and as it would apply to us, is first of all, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God well enough to be able to know what God has to say about various things, then you need to be studying the Word of God more thoroughly. And the truth is, none of us know it all the way. None of us know everything about it, and we need to be spending time in it. And I can study a text that I've preached before and still find things I didn't realize. I didn't know. Because I make new connections that I hadn't thought about in the process of studying through a passage. So we need to know the Word of God, and then we need to think deeply about it so that we can allow it to inform and shape our responses to life's challenges. You and I face challenges every day. How do we respond? Just out of instinct? Just out of habit? Sometimes. God wants us to respond to life's challenges out of a background of His Word, from a well-informed biblical worldview. So that we're reacting to various things in a way that's consistent with what we believe. Because we're capable of reacting in ways that don't really mesh with what we believe or what we say we believe. And I see a lot of you nodding your heads because we can think at times we've done that. And so that's what Jude is getting at when he says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. You may know it, but you haven't thought about it this way. And I want to make sure you think about it properly. Now, we're going to look at the examples that he's going to use. Peter did something similar in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Took three examples. Peter did them in chronological order. He talked about God's judgment on fallen angels. He talked about God's judgment on fallen humanity in the flood. And he talked about God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude's historic citations are not in chronological order. He uses two of the same examples Peter used, but he begins with one Peter didn't mention. Neither one of the writers provides very much explanation because both of them expect the readers to be familiar with the events. I think it's evident that Jude had Peter's letter in front of him as he wrote. He was familiar with Peter's letter, at least. Much of what he says is structured similarly to 2 Peter. But I think it's clear he's not plagiarizing Peter's text. He's writing on a similar theme. He'll use some of the same examples Peter uses, but he frames them in ways that are a little different from the way Peter frames them. He will He frames him to explain his own purpose or to fit his own with emphases that fit his own purposes. Peter's emphasis is on the judgment that God exercised on sinners in the examples. These guys sinned and God judged them. These guys sinned, God judged them. These guys sinned, God judged them. Jude is saying something similar, but he says he wants us to look at the character of the sinners and what they did that provoked God's judgment. His emphasis is more on the sinner and their provocation of judgment. So it's a slightly different emphasis, slightly different way So when I get to these sections, you say, well, you preached on this in Peter. It's not exactly the same message. Jude's message is not identical, although he uses some of the same themes, some of the same ideas. And he starts with the example of unbelieving Israel. In the second half of verse 5, the example of unbelieving Israel. Now, I'm going to mention here something I don't always do, but I think I need to here. Commentators point out that the Greek text of this half of verse 5 is quite diverse. Different commentators phrase it different ways. Edwin Blum says, quote, "This verse has suffered confusion in the history of the transmission," end quote. And then he remarks on 9 different readings of the second half of this verse. All right, I'm not going to take you through all of Blum's notes. You're welcome. D. Edmund Hebert is a little more concise. He explains, quote, "The text is disturbed. The manuscripts have variant readings concerning the subject of the sentence." All right, so as we look at it, Hebert goes on, and in the subject of the next sentence, the sentence that begins in the middle of verse 5, the translation from which I'm reading, the New American Standard, and the translation that many of you are reading from, the King James, both use the same subject, the Lord. The Lord is the one acting. He's called the Lord there. That's going to be true also, that's going to be true also of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. A couple of the others that I checked, the English Standard and the Net Bible, they say Jesus. The reading Jesus is actually dominant in the oldest manuscripts. The oldest Greek manuscripts read Jesus, most of them, although it's not uniform. Some of the oldest translations say Jesus here, including the Latin of Jerome, the Latin Vulgate. Says Jesus here. A couple of the other more common readings there, sometimes it reads, some of the manuscripts read God, some of them read God, Christ. Bear in mind that prior to the mid-15th century, or early 16th century, every Bible in existence was a handwritten copy, right? And if I gave you my 9 pages of notes and said, here, make a handwritten copy of it, I guarantee there'd be discrepancies between the handwritten copies that you would make. And because my notes are not handwritten, you don't have to worry about handwriting and transcribing of handwriting. It's a typeface, and so it's easier to read than my handwriting. I promise if it was my handwriting, there would be a lot more variations, all right, in the way you would copy out what I wrote by hand. And so handwriting copies lends to variations no matter how careful you are. And the texts were translated, were transcribed incredibly carefully. But there are still some variations that have crept in. And these are the ones that are the most dominant here. What's interesting about this, and the reason I bring this up, is that some of you are reading from Bibles that will say Jesus here. The English Standard or the Net Bible says Jesus. If that's correct, explain how that reading, being so unique, could have crept in accidentally and been accepted so early if it weren't the original. But if in fact Jesus is the reading that he wrote, this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus Christ by name is credited with having rescued Israel from Egypt. Okay? That's an important statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. All right? It's an important statement about his deity. Now, the fact that the New American Standard and the King James say the Lord doesn't detract from that, because in the previous verse he's identified Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Master. Right? But it's possible that he actually used the name Jesus right here to indicate he is the one who rescued Israel from Egypt. And that is profoundly important to recognize. Whether it says Jesus or whether it just says the Lord, the point is still the same, all right? Or whether it says God, Christ, or if it says God, the point is still the same. He's making the point that it is not just the Old Testament Jehovah who rescued Israel. Jesus Christ was the rescuer of Israel. Prior even to his birth, the Son of God. Now, it's a non-trivial point, but it's not in my outline, right? I did want to make that point because I knew some of you would be reading from texts that said that. Because of the King James and the New American Standard both saying the same thing, the Lord right here, I stuck with the Lord in my notes for the outline's sake. It's the Lord saved a people out of Egypt. But make no mistake, the Lord is Jesus Christ, and Jude's already made that clear. Okay, the Lord is Jesus Christ. He saved a people out of Egypt. He summarizes at least four chapters of Exodus, chapters 12 to 15, in that one statement. A lot comes to mind. What all was involved in saving a people out of Egypt? Well, you've got the 10 plagues on the Egyptians that culminated in the Passover, the death of the firstborn. As they left, you have the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. You have God's transmission of the law and all that's going on after they leave Egypt. He rescued them. And Jude's point here is very simple, but it's complex in what he expects the readers to already understand. Their rescue was by his, or Jesus, limitless power. Israel was rescued out of Egypt by the Lord's limitless power, demonstrated throughout that account. Their rescue was not something subtle. Their rescue was not something hidden. Their rescue was not something accomplished without much trouble. It was profoundly powerful, their deliverance from Egypt. In fact, Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the benchmark for God's power throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament supplants it. Christ's resurrection is the benchmark of his power. Right, but they're comparable in the demonstration of power. God did that. The Lord did that in delivering Israel to establish for himself a people who did not deserve his deliverance and who could not have earned his favor, yet he did it for them anyway. All of that's a part of what he says, you know. You know all these things perfectly. The Old Testament record clearly states that he did this to display his abundant grace. He brought them out of Egypt, and he took them to the promised land. He got them there where they could see into the promised land. They got to its borders. They pitched their camp in Kadesh Barnea. Moses selected representatives from each of the tribes, 12 spies, to examine the land. When they returned with their report, the majority report, 10 to 2, the majority opinion was that the inhabitants of the land were too strong and they would not be able to conquer them. It was too tough. They wouldn't be able to do it. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, encouraged them to believe God's promise and say, look, God told us we'd take this land, so let's go get it. They were the only two. But they were overruled. The people said, we'd rather die in the wilderness. And God said that can be arranged. So he sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for each day that the 12 spies were in the land. They were in the land 40 days, checking it out. They came back and said, we can't do it. And so he said, okay, I'll give you 40 years in the wilderness, during which time this entire generation will die. You're worried that your children, they said, our children will be a prey to the giants that are in the land, the powerful people there. They will kill our children. I'm going to give it to your children. I'll take you out, and I'll give it to your children. And the only two men from that generation to survive to actually enter the land were the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones who survived to enter the land, and they were victorious. And God blessed them for their faithfulness. God delivered them from Egypt and took them into the land as a demonstration of his power and of his grace. And then Jude summarizes all of that by saying, the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. That's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to remove that generation so that their children could take the land. was God's destroying those who did not believe. And so that statement's a reference to that entire history that he expects his readers to already know well. Now, in preparing my sermon, I consulted three commentaries on Jude and found three highly respected commentaries on Jude, and I found a few isolated quotes from other writers. And in commenting on the reason Jude included this example, I don't think any of the ones that I saw mentioned what I think to be the most important, most significant reason. MacArthur comes the closest. He says, for Jude's readers, Israel's judgment was a vivid reminder of what happens to those who, having heard what God expects and witnessed what he can do, still fail to believe. That's absolutely true. It's a stark reminder of that. The people who didn't believe were the very people God had delivered. They had walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. All right? They had survived the death of the firstborn. They had lived through the other nine plagues. These are the people who got there and said, God can't do it. Really? We need to recognize that, and MacArthur's right, that it's a vivid reminder when those who've heard what God expects and witnessed what he can do still fail to believe. However, and so I'll say for the first point here, first sub-point, this is a warning for those who hear the truth but reject it. And there are a lot of people who hear the truth and say, I don't buy it. You hear the truth, but reject it. But I think the reason Jude leads with this one, and it's not in chronological order, I think the reason, one of the main reasons he leads with this one is related more to the immediate danger to the church. He wants his readers to understand that even within Israel, God had just rescued Egyptian bondage. The very people who saw the greatness and the power of God in the previous few weeks, there were still people in positions of leadership who were actually encouraging people to rebel against God. And so the warning then is, you think you're in the first generation. Some of you people actually saw Jesus on the cross. Some of you may have even seen the resurrected Christ. There are still going to be people who in your context will deny that it happened. So don't get complacent. Don't think it can't happen to you. The church must not be so foolish as to complacently think that it would not be possible for people to come in and deny the truth in our midst. It can happen. I think that's the main point of using this here with the fact that Israel got to the point and didn't believe and a whole generation removed. So, secondly, it's a warning to beware of deceivers in their midst. To beware of deceivers in their midst. A corollary to that is to recognize that being an Israelite had not protected the rebels from judgment. But they were descendants of Abraham. They were descendants of Jacob. Why would God judge them? Because that didn't insulate them in their unbelief. By the same token, belonging to the church will not insulate a false teacher from judgment. Having your name on the roll. It's a warning that affiliation with Christianity, as I worded it for the outline, affiliation with Christianity will not protect an unbeliever. Jesus is not going to come back and take to heaven everybody whose name is on the roll of the church. When Christ returns, he's going to take to heaven everybody whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are a lot of people on church rolls who aren't in there. And there are people who aren't on a church roll anywhere who are in there. So he's not checking church rolls. Now, I think you ought to be a member of a church. Serve the Lord through the local church. I think it's something he's told us to do. However, there are people in local churches who are not saved. And they are not going to heaven by virtue of their being there and being in the church. And that's a part of what Jude is getting at here by bringing this up. After saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Then he moves on to a second historic example, the example of the fallen angels. Now, I explained when we studied 2 Peter 2:4 about 6 months ago. Some commentators believe that this is a reference to Satan and his followers being cast out of heaven before man's fallen to sin. I don't accept that. I don't think that works. For one thing, Scripture continually portrays Satan and the demons as having a great deal of liberty in this world today. They're patrolling the earth, they're dealing with mankind, but Peter and Jude both describe this group of angels as incarcerated right now. They don't have that kind of liberty. They're not out there dealing with humanity. Furthermore, I don't see in the text of Scripture any biblical record of Satan having been cast down at any time in the past. I see that happening in Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9, at the midpoint of the tribulation. I don't think he's been ejected from heaven. In fact, we see him coming before the Lord. He makes accusations against the believers day and night in the presence of the Lord right now. I don't think he's been cast out yet. I think it's something that's predicted. I think it's something that's coming. I don't think it's happened yet. It's Milton who tells us about a war in heaven when Satan was cast out. That's not Scripture. Milton is not Scripture. Okay. As interesting a reading as Paradise Lost may be, Milton was not inspired. He was teaching Catholic doctrine on the subject, all right? And I don't find that in Scripture. Furthermore, at the end of day six of creation, God looked at all that he had made and declared it very good. And I cannot imagine that he said that about Satan and his angels after they'd been cast down, if that had happened prior to that. This happened later than that, for sure. So I think both Peter and Jude are talking about a particular group of angels who sinned in a particular way in the distant past. This is not Satan and his general rebellion. This is another group that behaved in a particular way, and the sinned in a particular way in the distant past. A particular group of angels who sinned. And I've given you the cross-reference to the section in 1 Peter 3. And as I explained then, I don't want to belabor it too much today. I believe, and I was talking to my Sunday school class about this morning because we're looking at Genesis chapter 6. I believe that these are corrupt angelic beings who took human wives during the days of Noah. All right, I believe in a supernaturalistic interpretation of the text in Genesis chapter 6. I can't answer all the questions. I don't know exactly how it worked, but I believe that's what the text says. It was the historic understanding of the Jews. It was the historic understanding of all the early church writers that these were angels in male form, or possibly angels who possessed human males. That's a possible explanation, but I'm not crazy about that one. They were angels in male form who took female humans as their wives to produce demonically controlled offspring. And exactly how they did that, I don't know. But in judgment for doing that, for corrupting humanity, nearly the entire race had to be destroyed. God imprisoned them for their crime. I think it's what it's saying. That's by the way, that's the uniform way that it's handled in the ancient past until Chrysostom and Augustine. They start looking at that with a little more naturalistic view. They're the earliest writers to do that. Even the Greek Septuagint, when it translates sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, it translates it as angels of God. And so that was the view of those translators. And every time the phrase "sons of God" shows up in the Old Testament, it's speaking of angelic beings, not human. The first time it shows up as a reference to believers is in John chapter 1, verse 12, speaking about being sons of God through our faith. And bear in mind, that's Greek, that's not Hebrew. The phrase in the Hebrew is not identical and shouldn't be thought to necessarily say the same thing. Anyway, all of that is background on that. And Jude is writing to a group of people who are going to understand it that way. And he says of those angels, they did not keep their own domain. When Peter talked about it, Peter talked about it in terms of the nature of their sin and the judgment it provoked. Jude is talking about it more as an abuse of authority. And he states it both negatively and positively, what they did not do and what they did instead, as an abuse of authority. They did not keep their own domain. They've been created to exercise domain within boundaries God had established. Now, it doesn't explain what that domain was. It was their own domain. It was primarily their possession in time or rank. King James says their first estate. Darby says their original state. That which God intended for them, which God created them to be, they didn't keep it. And that phrase, they did not keep it, means they failed to safeguard it. Doesn't mean they necessarily stepped away from it, although that's what he'll say they did. But that phrase means they didn't safeguard it. They didn't preserve what they had. And it wasn't because of some external force, some coercion from outside. They deliberately chose to stop maintaining their own domain. They had possessed an exalted position, but they failed to safeguard it. That's what he says. That's what the phrase means. And then he says what they did instead, negatively, they abandoned, or the negative is what they didn't do. They did not keep their own domain. The positively, what they did instead is they abandoned their proper abode. That's their action, what they did instead. They left it behind. They abandoned their proper abode. Evidently dissatisfied with the high place they had occupied, they turned their back on it in favor of a lower position. And he says, as a result, God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Don't miss the irony in Jude's word choice. The angels refused to keep their domain, so God has kept them in bonds. Use the same word. All right. They did not keep it securely. God keeps them in an absolutely secure prison. He has kept them bound. Letter B. Their rank did not exempt them from judgment. God did not spare even angels who sinned. So don't think you can get away with it. There are people who think that their rank exempts them from judgment. All right. Be they presidents or kings, they'll stand before the judge. All right. Be they angels, they will stand before the judge. Not even angels were spared. For this particular group of angels, their bonds are eternal. They're being kept by God Himself. They'll never be forsaken. He will not let them fail. He will not abandon His duty to keep them. It's a duty He has set for Himself. The prison that is holding these angels is inescapable. Their doom is unavoidable. They are bound eternally. They are bound in darkness, He says also. They had abandoned a place of light in favor of a place of darkness. They now find themselves effectively blinded by darkness. And they are awaiting final judgment. The judgment of that great day is probably a reference to what Peter called the day of the Lord. And I'm not going to teach that material again. They're being held securely until God calls them to stand before Him for final judgment. They will not escape. They cannot avoid it. It is absolutely inevitable they will stand before Him in final judgment. And the parallels to the false teachers that Jude is making here must not be missed. These apostates occupy positions of respect and influence in the body of that God is building for His glory, the church. But rather than safeguarding their place by holding tenaciously to the truth of God's word, they deliberately set aside their exalted status and they focus on a man-centered appeal instead. They've abandoned the light. They walk in darkness. They become blind leaders of the blind. The parallels must not be overlooked. The point that Jude is making here. Now, as Peter had done, Jude then closes the citations of the historical instances of God's judgment by citing the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Citing the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, Jude broadens it to include the cities around them. The cities of the plains, they're described as in Genesis. Deuteronomy and the book of Hosea both mention two cities by name that are additional, Admah and Zeboim. There was a fifth city called Zoar or called Bela in another text. That was a city that Genesis says was spared because Lot asked God to spare it and let him go there. So the city of Zoar was spared from the destruction. Sodom was apparently the largest of the cities and the most influential. Gomorrah became proverbial together. They became proverbial for gross immorality. In fact, in Jude's day, it was so well known an aphorism for wickedness. You may be familiar, let me back up and start that sentence over again. Okay, you may be familiar with the destruction of the city of Pompeii. That happened in AD 79. All right, the city of Pompeii was notoriously wicked, and Vesuvius blew up and buried the city. So suddenly that people were sitting there eating dinner and food still in their mouths. All right, their remains have been found encased in stone. All right, people climbing over walls in the act of fleeing. So suddenly, however, excavations have indicated, you know, they've been kind of chipping. Some places they've been trying to chip away some of that stone and find out what was underneath, and look at the city that's underneath. And they found a wall upon which graffiti had been written sometime before Vesuvius blew. Somebody had written on that wall in Pompeii, Sodoma Gomorra. In Jude's day, people were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah as proverbial of great wickedness. All right. Now, I'm not going to make the point about Pompeii. That's not the point today. The point is, Sodom and Gomorrah were so well known for their wickedness that by Jude's day, it was just proverbial. All right. I've used it today. A friend of ours was wanting to go do church planting work in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I said, man, you're walking right into Sodom and Gomorrah to do that kind of work in a place like that, it seems. In so many cases, that's overstating it, right, for that region. But there's so much of that region, so much of the world becomes that. Las Vegas so reminds me of that. Rio de Janeiro are places that are well known for their immorality. That's not to say that everybody who lives there practices, but you understand what I'm saying. It's proverbial for that kind of wickedness. Jude says more about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah than Peter did. But what he says here, in the same way as these, in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, that's not a reference all the way back to the false teachers. That's a reference back to the angels in the previous verse. All right? He's talking about these as the angels in the previous verse. It says, they indulged in gross immorality. That's how it's translated here. The King James translates it simply as fornication. It's the root word is the word for fornication, but here is a unique form. It appears only here in the New Testament in an intensified form. Hebert says it indicates an out-and-out surrender to extravagant sensual lust. All right? Sexual lust, he said. So gross immorality would be an appropriate way to intensify that term. Genesis chapter 19, verses 5 to 9, specifically portrays the sin as homosexuality. And they were so thoroughly committed to its practice that when the men of Sodom came to Lot's door, because Lot had a couple of male visitors, they came to his door demanding that he turn them over to them to be abused. Lot offered them his daughters instead, and they weren't interested. Which is a horrible, you know, the whole scene is awful, all right? The whole scene's awful. But it just tells you something about the perversity of the culture in Sodom at that time. And so they were thoroughly committed to that practice of homosexuality. And what Jude says, he describes it as they pursued strange flesh. They went after or pursued strange flesh. Now, I will say that there are some commentators who believe that Jude means that the parallel to the angel's sin is to be understood as literal and direct. I don't think that's the case. But what they will say is, we know from the account in Genesis chapter 19 that the Lord sent two angels into Sodom to fetch Lot and his family before God destroyed the cities of the plains. Right? We know that story. Genesis 19. When they arrived, the men of the city came. They beat on Lot's door, demanding he turn those visitors over to them for their sexual pleasure. It has been suggested that Jude means that in the same way that the angels sinned by pursuing sexual relations with humans, the men of Sodom sinned by pursuing sexual relations with angels. All right? That has at least three problems. Right? First of all, it implies that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plains was because of this one act, not a pattern of sin that they had established for their behavior. But that's not the way the Scriptures describe the situation. Secondly, it judges all the cities for what those men in Sodom did that day. And I don't know how those other cities, Gomorrah and the other cities, are implicated in the sins of Sodom, if that was it, all right? And thirdly, it presumes that the men of Sodom knew these guys were angels, and there's nothing in the Scriptures that indicate Lot knew it until after they got him out of there, all right? There's no evidence anybody was aware of that. And so if you make it mean they were going after the angels, it's used to argue, to minimize the homosexual sin that was so characteristic of the cities that for which God was judging them. And so I think Jude's point is to be understood more directional than as more directional than direct. The angels took on the form of human males and established sexual relations with human women, and to do this was pursuing what Jude has called strange flesh because it was inappropriate, it was forbidden, it was violating the created order, and they were stooping to something that was beneath them. They were pursuing strange flesh. In the same direction, homosexual relations are inappropriate, forbidden, and violate the created order as men stoop to something that is beneath them. That's what he means there, I think. I think it's directional, not a direct parallel. As I've made the point before, God created humanity. When he made humanity, he created humanity as a matched pair, as a complementary pair, comprised of one male and one female, bonded together in a lifelong relationship. Any other sexual coupling is contrary to God's design and human nature and is by definition dehumanizing. Similarly, when angels partook of sexual relations with human women, it was contrary to angelic nature. And I don't think de-angelizing is a word, but I think it's Jude's point. Okay? They left their first estate. They became something other than what they should have been in their behavior. They stooped to something beneath them, just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did as well. And now back to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, their sin provoked God's judgment. Not just those two cities, but the cities around them. The cities were almost certainly, the location of the cities has never been established absolutely, but they were almost certainly on the southern shore of the body of water known today as the Dead Sea. That's not just ironic, that's intentional. Okay? That it would be called the Dead Sea. When that region was first described by Abraham in Genesis, he said it was well-watered everywhere. It was beautiful and verdant. It is a desolate wasteland today. And it has been since judgment fell. Their destruction exhibits God's wrath. And he says they're on permanent exhibit. Even though you can't find them, they're on permanent exhibit. Because everybody still talks about them. It's still part of even our culture that's not a Christian culture. Robert Bork wrote a book about the destruction or the corruption of American society about 25 years ago, and he called it Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And everybody knew what he meant. Because it's a part of our cultural understanding. Their destruction, he says, depicts the punishment of eternal fire. The punishment of eternal fire. The word punishment, by the way, indicates that judgment is deserved and just. It's punishment, something that they earned for something they did. God's eternal punishment of sinners is neither arbitrary nor vindictive. Now, I know you filled in all the blanks. Let me make just a couple of summary comments. I told you at the beginning, Jude's order of presentation is not chronological. Here's what. Jude is following, I think, a dual path of escalation. To see something escalating in the progression. Concerning the behavior of the sinners, the order in which he presents these three examples, you have an escalation of their apostasy. It starts with unbelief in Israel. It leads to rebellion against God's will, those angels. And it ends in blatant rejection of God's way in immorality and anarchy. And then you also have an escalation in consequences, in the way God responds to the sin in each case, in this order of his presentation. It begins with God's destruction, his destruction of that unbelieving generation. It moves to eternal bonds for the judgment of the great day, and it ends with the punishment of eternal fire. That's why Jude presents him in this order. He has a different point to make than Peter had to make, although it's similar. His warning could not be more vivid or more stark for being so concise. God detests false teaching, and you and I must personally contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us today to understand your word, to recognize what you're teaching us in your word, to vigorously defend it and to oppose false teaching wherever we hear it or find it within the church, that Christ might be exalted and that unbelievers might not be misled. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they realize their need and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, Amen.